I don't think it'll come to as a surprise to you that when you do the right thing, it won't always turn out the way you want it to. Take, for example, the Sweet Cakes by Melissa, the bakery in Oregon, who refused to bake a cake for a homosexual couple because they knew that it would violate their conscience to do that. They could not do that in good conscience. And the result of doing that, not trespassing against their conscience, resulted in a lawsuit, and their storefront had to close. Now, yeah, they own a business still online, but they did the right thing, and it didn't go well for them. Or take Clarence, who came to the Lord late in life, and since that point, he has had an ailment nonstop. Tough stuff. And he did the right thing in surrendering his life to the Lord, right? And he did not get the prosperity or health that some people would promise. Or my friend Rick, and I've changed his name here because I'm on recording, who, when he came to the Lord late in life, started paying taxes for the first time on his cash income from being a builder kind of guy. And did the right thing, but yet IRS is still coming after him. And, you know, there was no promise that he was going to be able to be protected from the difficulties there. Or take William Cooper, the guy who wrote that first hymn that we just sang, "There is a fountain filled with blood." He suffered from some severe depression. No amount of doing the right thing, of going to the Word of God and clinging to the promises, would lift that darkness from him. He did the right thing, and yet in the middle of it, it didn't feel like he was protected or delivered or kept safe from doing the right thing. And I want to ask you, what about you, yourself? Your family may not understand your faith, or worse, they may outright hate you or slander you. Or maybe you've taken a stand at work or didn't compromise in an area that they wanted you to, and you felt the pain of unjust suffering for it. It seems like doing the right thing does not always turn out the way that we would hope it for. And then God makes audacious statements like the one we're going to look at in Proverbs 13:6. So I'd like you to turn there and see why I find it sometimes on the first blush hard to believe in light of those kinds of stories. Proverbs 13:6. So it says in Proverbs 13:6, "Righteousness guards the one whose way is blameless, but wickedness subverts the sinner." Another translation puts it this way: "Righteousness guards the person of integrity, guards them, but wickedness overthrows the sinner." It's saying that a wicked life will be a wreck, a shambles, and that if you live the right way, your life will be protected. And yet, when I think about those kind of stories I just ran through, it doesn't seem so protected, does it? If you're honest, if you're just going to be honest with in the way it feels as we read this. How do we make heads or tails of a statement like this when we've seen examples like what I've just mentioned, where people are doing the right thing and it does not seem like they are being protected or guarded by their righteous living? And I think to answer that question, we need to think a few minutes over, just a few minutes tonight, about what blameless living is, what that means, or as some translations have translated that word, integrity. We have to think about that first before we can really answer the tension that I see there in that text. And here's how I define integrity. Integrity is a unified ethic and morality. It's a unified ethic and morality, okay? So now what's an ethic? We hear that word, we talk about ethics, and I think we blur what ethics and morality are. Ethics are the standard of right and wrong. It's the objective standard of what is right to do and what is wrong to do. And morality is that standard lived out. Okay? So here's the standard and morality, and that's the ethic, and morality is whether you do that. So for instance, thou shalt not kill is an ethic. Morality is obeying that. Okay? Integrity is having those two things mesh, that they're unified. What I believe the standard says, I actually live it out and I do it. Ken Boa puts it this way, that what integrity is. He says, it's a consistency between what is inside and what is outside, between belief and behavior, between our words and our ways, our attitudes and our actions, our values and our practice. It's a consistency between the ethic we say we believe and the morality of what we live it out as. The proverb we're looking at right now says that righteousness will protect you, that a life lived rightly will keep you safe. But how is that true in light of the Christian Bakers and Clarences and Ricks and William Coopers of this world? How is that true? So the next question I think we need to think about is, what does it mean by protect? What does it mean to be safe? How will this righteousness, righteous living, keep us safe? How will it protect us? I think it's fair to say in the book of Proverbs, though, at first blush, that in general it is talking about a material and physical blessing. And I don't want you to get scared that I'm turning into a prosperity teacher here first, because we don't have to be scared about that, because God does make it clear in many Proverbs that in general he will materially bless you when you do the right thing. It does say that in the book of Proverbs in various ways. But we must not lose sight of the context of the whole book of Proverbs, okay? Proverbs is written to a people within a covenant relationship with Yahweh, who has promised blessing to them within a covenantal context. But that being said, this particular proverb isn't clearly talking about what kind of safety or protection is being offered here. I don't think this proverb is actually talking about some kind of financial prosperity or healthy lives in this one, or even physically safe lives. And we know that's true, especially in terms of covenant people in the Old Testament. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Joshua, David, all of them had covenant promises given directly to them, and that they did not always also experience some kind of material blessing, safety, protection. Not always. He brought them through, God brought them through all kinds of trials. So I think, though, in this proverb, though, that we're not looking so much actually at a physical protection, a safety there. I think what we need to think about is three ways that this safety is not. What kind of safe this is not. First of all, it won't always be a physical protection from danger. It won't always be a physical protection from danger. But through many dangers, toils, and snares, he will safely bring you through. For truly we have an inheritance kept by the power of God, and we are truly being shielded by God's power until he comes to deliver us. Though now for a little while we may have to suffer. And it's interesting, I'm referencing 1 Peter there, that just a little bit beyond that, Peter says, God's going to protect you, but then a little bit after that he says, but be holy as I am holy. In other words, live a blameless life, a life of integrity. Right in the same context, you're going to suffer, live a holy life. So this kind of safety I think this Proverbs is talking about is not always going to be a physical protection from danger. Second, it won't always be an emotional protection. It won't always be an emotional protection. There will be sadness, and there will be discouragement and even grief. There will be affliction on every side. Hear what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 7, 5 through 6. He says, for even when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest. But we are afflicted on every side, conflicts within, without, and fears within. But God, who comforts the depressed, emotional distress, comforted us. Says it right there. New American Standard even uses the word depression there. And yet, just two chapters earlier from that passage, the Apostle Paul said to the people, live in a way that pleases God. We want to make it our aim to please God. There's this call to integrity and holy, blameless living, and mixed up with the fact that God is going to somehow bring us through, and he's not going to promise that it's going to be an easy ride, physically or emotionally. And I think third, it won't always be a relational protection. It won't always be a relational protection. Friends are going to betray you. Customers will lie about you. Bosses will mistrust you. Family will hate you. That Jesus said, do you suppose that I came to grant peace on earth? I tell you no, but rather division. For from now on, five members in a family will be divided, three against two and two against three. That's Luke chapter 12, but just the beginning of Luke chapter 12. Jesus says to those same people who he just said, your family is not going to like you. There's going to be division in your relationships. Before he said all that, he told them this. He says, I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, but fear the one who, after he has killed, has the authority to cast into hell. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 cents? Yet not one of them is forgotten before God. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are numbered. Do not fear. You are more valuable than sparrows. So, three ways it won't be. I don't think that Proverbs is talking about in that passage of what kind of safety. It's not talking about a physical protection from danger. It's not talking about an emotional protection. And it's not talking about a relational protection. So what kind of safe is this, I think, we need to say? It will always be the protection of a perfect, all-wise, all-loving, patient, all-knowing Father God who has the protection of your very soul. He said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them to me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. It is a spiritual protection of your soul. He will guard your soul all the way to the very end. But I've only talked about half of that verse. Righteousness guards the way of the integrity, but wickedness overthrows the sinner. So we have to ask the question still, Paul, are you saying that your salvation is dependent on a righteous life of integrity? No. Done, okay. I am saying that someone, though, in a covenantal relationship with God through Jesus Christ will be living a life of integrity, a blameless life, and that in general, there may be material blessing, safety and protection, but moreover, God will ultimately and eternally protect his children. But I'm also saying that that verse, I think, not me, I think God is also saying in that last half of that verse that a man will reap what he sows. Don't lose sight of that. God will not be mocked, regardless of his covenantal standing with God. The law of sowing and reaping still applies. God will discipline his children as necessary for their good. God will discipline his children as necessary for their good. God will also bring justice ultimately and eternally for all. So regardless of whether you are in that covenantal relationship, he's going to bring justice for all. He will overthrow your life if he wants to use that to draw you to himself. Or if he wants to harden you in your rebellion against him, he'll use that. But I want to think about this verse from one other angle as we wrap it up here. There is one who lived perfectly, a perfectly blameless life, who did not always know the physical protection that we hope for, who never knew financial prosperity, who did not always know emotional protection when he was deeply distressed in his soul, who certainly did not always know relational protection when all of his family and friends rejected and even abandoned him, and who experienced the deepest pain of all when his own father turned his back on him. But God did not let his Holy One see decay, nor did he leave his soul to rot in the grave. Truly, truly, the righteousness of Jesus Christ's perfect life protected him so that he was raised from the dead and then ascended to the throne where he could sit at the right hand and plead for our case and rule. He intercedes for us right now. And believer, know this from Romans 6. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death is no longer master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but that life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive, protected by his righteousness, to God, alive to God in Christ Jesus. So how do we respond to this proverb from a new covenant perspective? As a child of God in covenant with him through Jesus Christ, how do I respond? If we keep reading right from that passage in Romans 6 that I just quoted, Paul says, therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies so that you obey its lust. In other words, in this context, it would mean live a life of integrity. Have that unified ethic and morality. As a response of thankfulness to your Savior, as obedience to a command from your Lord and Master, and as exercising trusting faith that believes the God of the promises, who says, I will protect you with my righteous right hand, and I will uphold you, and I will bring you through. Your blamelessness, your integrity, that unified ethic and morality in your life won't be enough to protect you ultimately, but Christ's perfect righteousness displayed in his blameless life is your guarantee, absolutely, without a doubt, and your only hope. Amen.